As we continue with our studies in 1 Peter, let's again review where we've been, and then in light of that, where we're going briefly. Peter begins with a solid doctrinal foundation that he lays. He begins by stressing the certainty of our salvation, for our salvation is rooted deep in eternity past and the election of God. And then he moves on to stress the destiny of our salvation, which is ours as a matter of birthright, having been born again. We have a sure and certain future. Peter then moves on to discuss the issue of the reality of our salvation, for the faith that we've placed in this God has been tested, will be tested, to show that it is real and that it is genuine. He then talks about the mystery of our salvation, for it was revealed to us in the pages of the Old Testament Scriptures, and then confirmed to be fulfilled for us in the pages of the New Testament Scriptures. And then, building on this doctrinal foundation, he turns his attention to the matter of practical applications and the ramifications of these truths. And there are several applications that he makes. First of all, Peter calls us to a life of holiness. He calls us to be holy as the God who called and elected us is himself holy. Secondly, he calls us to a life of love, for the Father who begot us again is a God of love, and the more we grow, the more we should become like our Heavenly Father, and this means learning to love as he loves. And hence, Peter calls us not merely to feel an affectionate bond for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but rather to live a life based on the ethic of self-sacrifice, for that is how God loves. But as I said, this requires growth, so Peter follows up with a call to growth, to pursue growth in the Christian life. But the only way that we can truly nourish our spiritual life and grow is by giving ourselves to the Scriptures. That is central, as we feed on the Word of God. And then Peter calls us to a life of service. For by virtue of our new covenant relationship with God, we have the wonderful privilege of being living stones in a spiritual temple. We serve in this temple as priests of God. And so he calls us to a life of priestly service to our holy God. And then one final key application that he makes, which is a large one, is that we need to maintain proper relationships in our lives with others. And it is to this application that he devotes the rest of his epistle. So really from chapter 2, verse 11, on to the end of the epistle, you see here he's talking a lot about the various relationships that we have in life and what would be some of the key defining principles that should regulate those relationships. In terms of the various relationships that he deals with, then, a good number of them. First of all, he talks about our relationship to government officials. He talks about one's relationship to his master if he happens to be a slave, although by practical application, many feel like a slave to their employer, so there might be some carryover. Then he talks about one's relationship to his spouse. Then he will talk about our relationship as saved people to the unsaved. And then he also talks about our relationship to those who are saved, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he will talk about our relationship to our elders. And finally, he will talk about our relationship to the devil. And thrown in the mix along the way, he, of course, talks about our relationship to God. And there we'll find kind of along the way a defining principle of relationship with God. So you can see a good number of relationships, though. Seven key vital relationships that he enumerates. And like I said, this is now where he's going to apply all of this doctrine, how it carries out and how we should live our life. And so this is the application to which we begin to turn our attention, the defining principles of the various relationships of life. And as we transition into this application, we will also change our method of approach to the book of 1 Peter. Because up to this point, we've basically been approaching it on a verse-by-verse, or we might say paragraph-by-paragraph type of approach. Just as it comes, we take the paragraph, and we've done some exposition of it. But we're going to move away from that approach now and turn our attention more to a thematic or a topical approach, examining the key principles that apply to the various relationships he identifies. We're going to take this approach because there is some degree of repetition or overlap as some of the principles apply to more than one of the relationships that Peter addresses. So rather than coming back to that principle again repeatedly, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of just enumerate that particular principle and see the various relationships to which it applies. And that will avoid repetition. So now we take a topical approach. Before we look then at the first key principle that Peter enumerates in terms of our relationships, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day we have in the Lord's house, and we pray that you would give us an understanding and appreciation of the biblical principles we encounter today. Help us be committed to living out these principles that our lives may bring glory and honor to you. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, I want you to notice just the first few words of this verse. It's a short, simple imperative, for Peter says, honor all men. The first principle that we encounter is the principle of honor, and as you can see, it's pretty broad-based. It applies to all relationships. Ultimately, whatever the relationship is, a defining principle is that we treat people with honor and respect. Now, that command is so broad and all-encompassing that Peter really doesn't pause to define and elaborate upon on what that means and how you carry that out in life. The rest of the scriptures, however, do that. And so this message in particular then will be a topical message. I want to take Peter's command for honor and then examine the rest of the scriptures, what they say about the principle of honor and how this should apply to our various relationships. I'm sure I've taught on this topic before, but I think it's important as we're working our way through Peter to kind of remind ourselves of these principles. So we turn our attention to the broader biblical data, and I think a broad understanding of that data then will enhance our appreciation of its role in the various relationships of life. First questions we want to answer then as we examine the topic of honor. First of all, we start by defining what honor is. And the biblical concept of honor, the biblical terminology, simply conveys the idea of showing the weight or the value or the importance, or we could say the significance that we attach to something. A biblical synonym to the word honor is the word to glorify something, to honor something is also to glorify something. Again, literally, the Hebrew term, for example, for glorify literally means to show the weight, the gravitas of something. And so that really simply is the basic idea that we're looking at. It is a demonstration of value. Now, in this regard, what is it that we should honor? Well, there are a lot of things that we should honor. First of all, we should honor people. I mean, this is really, you know, where Peter starts there in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, honor people. But we could get more specific and observe there are various classes of people that we deal with in various relationships of life. For example, there are people in positions of authority, and Peter deals with that here in 1 Peter. If you look at the latter part of verse 17, he comes back to the concept of honor, for the last words in verse 17 are, honor the king. And so civil authorities, governmental authorities. Paul, of course, makes the same point. Romans 13:7. He says that we are to render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And so we are called to recognize the value that the government has in society. God has ordained that institution and those authorities, and he wants us to show them all due honor and respect. Beyond that, we could also acknowledge that there would be masters that many Christian slaves had in the first century, and they were called upon to exhibit honor. Now, Peter will deal with that in some detail here in chapter 2, but I want us to notice how Paul also addresses that principle in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. I think Paul is a little more brief, but he's very clear and to the point in a way which he words this. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Now, of course, he's talking about Christian servants, that is, slaves. 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2, he says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." But Paul is very clear here. I want slaves to honor their masters. And even if your master is a Christian, don't begrudge him because, oh, wait a minute, we're supposed to be brothers in the Lord. It's like, well, yeah, that's right, and you're equals in the Lord. But in society, he's still your master, and you are still his slave. You show him all due honor and respect. And so that should carry over again in our life. You know, if you feel like your boss at work is a slave driver, whether he's saved or not, we are to treat them with honor and respect as authority figures in our lives. Yet another category of person, again, because we're taking this a topical approach and there's so much biblical data, I want to run through these quickly. But let me turn your attention to Ephesians chapter 6, where here we find yet another authority figure, where again, the biblical call is to exhibit honor. Of course, the fact that we have so many passages and concepts to look at in this regard should show you how big honor is in the Bible, what an important role that God expects it to play in our relationships with others. Now, Ephesians chapter 6, then, verses 2 and 3, here the apostle says, "Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." So here we have the obligation to honor parents. Now, we recall that that was enumerated in the Ten Commandments, as the fifth of the Ten Commandments, back in Exodus 20:12, but you'll see that Paul takes that principle, carries over to the New Testament, and says, but this is the principle that God wants us living by today as well, honoring father and mother. Today's Father's Day. How appropriate that we have a special day set apart in the year to honor fathers. That represents a biblical worldview, a biblical perspective. And then, of course, when we talk about authorities, we certainly couldn't leave out God. He is the biggest and most important authority. He is to be honored above all. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 2. I'm struck with these words when the Lord is speaking here to Eli. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 29 and 30. 1 Samuel 2, verse 29 through 30. Eli was a good man himself, but he had grown sons who were not godly individuals, and they were not properly honoring the Lord. But the Lord expects that. He expects to be honored. And so 1 Samuel 2, 29 through 30, notice what he says to Eli. He says, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." So God makes it perfectly clear that he does expect to be treated with honor, and that he deserves to be honored above all. God should be honored above family. So fine, honor your sons, but don't honor your sons more than God. And that clearly is a defining principle in our relationship with God. Peter will come back to that principle again in 1 Peter 4:11, and he makes the point that if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified or honored through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. You see, the honor and the glory of God is the whole purpose for our being. If our lives aren't glorifying Him, then we're living for nothing. And by the way, we observe that that principle applies not only to God the Father, but to the Son of God as well. In John 5:23, Jesus says, "All men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that has sent him." Now, that's not a politically correct statement from the lips of Jesus. Today, people would like to observe the existence of an almighty being, a God. But you're getting a little too specific when you bring Jesus Christ into the picture. But Jesus made it perfectly clear. If we do not honor Jesus, the Son of God, then we are not honoring God at all. For we honor Him by honoring His Son. So we talk about classes of people. There are authorities, but there are others that we honor for their important contributions in our lives, even if they do not possess a title or a position of authority over us. For example, look at Leviticus 19 and verse 32. Leviticus 19 and verse 32 is a great example of an individual that deserves honor and respect, even if he doesn't hold a title. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 32. And again, this is a principle that carries over in the New Testament. But I like the way that the law of Moses words it. Moses says in Leviticus 19:32 that thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. God is very clear about this, that he expects us to honor the elderly. He expects us to treat them with honor and respect. Again, it's a shame that we live in a society that is increasingly moving away from that rather than honoring them. They want to euthanize them. But God calls us to honor the aged and the elderly. And then, of course, we could turn our attention back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 gives us yet another case, another individual, another relationship where honor needs to be there. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And this is a case, of, again, of an individual who's not an authority figure, just the opposite. It's somebody who is under authority, but where the person in authority needs to show honor to those under their authority. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, then, the apostle says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them," that is their wives, "according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." And so husbands call to honor their wives. And so you can see time and again, this principle is coming out to people in authority, the government, masters, parents, God himself. Those who aren't in authority, such as elders or wives. But so much for people. There is so much more that the Bible calls us to honor. For example, the Bible would call us to honor certain places. Not that all places have absolute value in and of themselves, not in a material sense, but rather what is important from a biblical standpoint is what the place might represent. In the Bible, for example, we find places that represent the presence of God. So look at Psalm 26 and verse 8, therefore. Back in the Psalms, chapter 26 and verse 8, we find a reference to God's sanctuary, to the temple. And why is the temple so important? Because of what it represents. It's not the material structure itself. For who ultimately really could build a house worthy of God, or a house that could contain God? But it's the idea that it represents. And so David says in Psalm 26, 8, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth." And so ultimately it represents the idea of honoring God. And the Psalms frequently utter this concept. One more reference in this regard. Look at Psalm 96 and verse 6. The 96th Psalm and verse 6. Psalm 96, verse 6. David again here, the psalmist is speaking again in the context of the temple. And he says, "Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." So the sanctuary should be a place that is honored. Now, the temple is but one example. We could think of other examples in scriptures. Remember Moses, for example, when he was at the burning bush. What did God tell him? "Moses, take off your shoes because you're on holy ground." You see, that place represented something that was holy. And so God calls upon Moses to show honor at that place by removing his shoes. Or think of when the Jews were at Mount Sinai, there where God would manifest his presence and give the Ten Commandments. God commands Moses to put a barrier there around the mountain to keep people from approaching too closely to the mountain and touching it when God came down to manifest his presence. That was a way of showing due honor and respect to the mountain, not because mountains are valuable, but because of what that mountain represented, the presence of God. And that principle would still apply today. So, for example, although we recognize that ultimately the church is not really the building, according to the New Testament scriptures, a church is not a building. A church is an assembly of people. The church is the people. They didn't even have church buildings in the first century in the church. They were meeting in people's homes. Nonetheless, when God's people are assembled in this sanctuary, in this church building, it becomes holy ground. It is a holy place to which people must accord due honor. I fear that, unfortunately, this is a concept that our society, as our society as a whole, is less and less valuing the principle of honor. We find our churches taking their cues from society and again, dragging down the level of honor that we accord even to a church or to a sanctuary. They try to make them common. They try to make sanctuaries places that the unsaved people will feel just as uncomfortable in a church sanctuary as they would their bar or their local theater. And so let's design the sanctuary so it feels like theater seating and lighting, and just because they're used to going to theaters, so let's make the sanctuary feel like a theater, which means just like any other place, instead of let's make the sanctuary seem special and not like any other place. And of course, that principle would apply not only to holy places. There are secular places that represent important ideas and concepts that we should honor as well. And moving beyond places, we could also observe that there are events that the Bible calls us to show honor toward. For example, look at Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 speaks of an event, a custom that is carried out and enacted among the Jewish people that God expected them to honor, treat with honor, and respect. Treat it as special. Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14. In verse 13 through 14, God says, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." In this case, the event was the Sabbath. Every time the Sabbath came around, God says you need to honor it, not treat it like it's just any other day. Now, of course, today we don't observe the Sabbath. Rather, we observe Sunday as Christians and in the New Testament era. Sunday, as we know, we talked about it just a couple weeks ago, is not a day set aside for rest. It is rather a day set aside for joyful commemoration of the Lord's resurrection. As we saw a couple weeks ago, Psalm 118, verse 24, "This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Hence, we call it the Lord's Day, the day He made, a day for joyfulness and gladness and celebration, not for rest. But the point is that when the day of the Lord's resurrection would be manifest, then we should begin to honor that day. Not because one day is better than another per se. Paul makes that argument in the New Testament. Not that inherently Sunday is better than a Monday or a Monday than a Tuesday, but rather because of what Sunday represents, the resurrection of the Lord. The day when the Lord intervened in the affairs of mankind and performed the most wonderful miracle of all in resurrecting Christ from the dead and changing the entire history of mankind by making redemption possible. So we should honor that day. You know, our nation, used to observe the blue laws. I still remember very much as a kid growing up when all the stores were closed and the gas stations and so forth. You had to make sure that you had gas in your tank before Sunday, because if you were running a little low, as I grew up in the country where, you know, you often had to travel distances to get anywhere. So you couldn't let your gas tank get low, and to make sure you were all gassed up, had enough gas to be getting to church Sunday morning and Sunday night and make those trips. You had to plan ahead because everything was closed out of respect for the day. The fact that we've done away with these blue laws, again, is one more symptom. See, this is a nation that doesn't honor any day. Yay, we hardly honor anything at all. And again, obviously, as here in Isaiah, the principle of according honor would apply to biblical events, religious events, and sacred events. Again, the Bible would move us beyond this as well. There are any number of events that we ought to treat with honor. I say, for example, a college or a high school graduation. You know, you honor the achievement of the graduates by honoring that occasion. And that's an appropriate thing to do. And then we could also say that the Bible calls us to honor key institutions and society. For example, we could identify the institution of marriage. That's an institution that God created that we should honor. What is it the Scriptures tell us in Hebrews 13:4? Marriage is honorable in all. Unfortunately, how often do we really honor the institution of marriage today? Just the opposite. We are shredding the very definition and fabric of marriage to the point that the word means nothing. But we ought to honor this institution. So we honor people, places, events, and institutions. See, honor looms large in the mind of God. So this then raises the question, how then do we convey honor? How do we show it? Well, let us be perfectly clear that honor is first and foremost an attitude of the heart. That's ultimately all key things in Christianity. It is an attitude of the heart, but it is also far more than that. For honor is a visible symbol of what lies unseen in your heart. Honor is a visual representation of the value, the weight, and the significance that you attach to various people or things. It is, in other words, a tangible expression of what we value. And hence, honor is something that we must show, not just feel it in our heart. So be careful. If you find yourself rationalizing, I feel it in my heart, even though I didn't really do a very good job of showing it, trust me, I feel it in my heart. It's here. Be careful. Your sinful heart is deceiving you. The Bible will have none of this "I feel it in my heart" business. For by definition, honor is something you show and express in a tangible way. Honor in this regard is like faith in the Bible. We know James teaches in James 2 that faith without works is dead, right? James will say, "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And likewise, we could say that honor without works is dead. Show me what you value without honoring it, and I will show you what I value by honoring it. Show me what you honor without works. I will show you what I honor by my works. In this regard, then, there are a number of things that we can do in tangible ways that convey honor. First of all, let me turn your attention to Psalm 71, verse 8. Psalm 71 and verse 8. Psalm 71, verse 8. The psalmist talks about a key way in which we honor God. Psalm 71, verse 8. The psalmist says, "Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day." First way in which you honor people is with your speech, by saying honoring things. And time and again, we know the Bible talks about that. Just one more reference in this regard, back up to Psalm 66 and verse 2. Psalm 66 and verse 2. The psalmist here says, "Sing forth the honor of his name, make his praise glorious." So time and again, we're called to use a vehicle of speech or song to convey the idea of praise. And so it is that we show honor if we talk in honoring ways. And this is why as Christians we need to be careful, again, that we don't take our cues from the world, but that we learn the value and the importance of speaking to people in honoring ways, not cutting them down, not in ways that are belittling, and so forth. But we honor people with our speech. Secondly, we could say that we honor people with the very posture that we adopt. Your posture can say a lot. What is it that we just saw in Leviticus 19, verse 32? There was where Moses commanded us to show honor to the elderly. How do we show honor to the elderly, though, according to Moses? You rise up before the old man. When the old man walks in the room, you stand to your feet out of deference and respect. Now, is standing more holy, absolutely in and of itself, more than sitting? Well, no. It's a symbol. It's a symbol. But it's a symbolic posture that one adopts that carries great meaning. All right. Symbols are meaningful. It is unbiblical, and it is just plain wrong to undermine the significance of the symbolism that a posture conveys. I really must suggest that I grow tired of the postmodern era and reasoning in which we live, again, in which people would somehow suggest that, well, there's nothing more spiritual about standing than sitting. Where does the Bible say it's a sin to sit? You see, you entirely miss the point. The Bible values symbols. This is an important symbol. Or, for example, in the New Testament, how is it that after his resurrection, women honor Christ? Matthew 28:9 tells us that they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. You see, what an incredible posture they adopt as they fall on their hands and knees and then hold him by the feet. Are they not honoring the resurrected Lord? Is this not an incredibly powerful symbol and posture to adopt? So let us not deny that our posture conveys a lot. I really wish, especially the younger generation of today, would understand and reckon with that principle. Your posture is talking. Whether, you know, if you sit in a slouched and slovenly manner, for example, are you saying something by the way you're sitting? Think about it. Your posture's talking. And it can be an incredible way in which you show honor. And I would say it can be an incredible part of a Christian's testimony in the world where people don't show honor. Just watch your posture as young people and what incredible advantage you have over the world, because I guarantee adults will be impressed with young people who actually understand honor and the role that posture shows in conveying that. What about clothing? Let me turn your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Again, clothing, you know, we're just talking about something that is physical. But do your clothes talk? Of course they do. And therefore they can become, again, a very important symbol that can convey honor. Now in 1 Timothy 2, 9, notice Paul's command in 1 Timothy 2, 9. He says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, I want you to notice here the command that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, the term modest today in modern English would suggest clothing that is not skimpy or revealing. But in the Bible, the Greek word here has a slightly different connotation. So while the Bible would call women not to dress, you know, in skimpy ways, that's not the focus of this particular Greek word. Rather, what the idea this word conveys is actually clothing that is in good taste and that is appropriate for the occasion. So it's a broader principle. Now, you know, not wearing clothing that is revealing certainly is an issue of appropriateness, but it moves beyond that. So it's a broader idea that the women have a sense of appropriateness. So first of all, Paul assumes by the use of that term that certain settings or circumstances have a style of dress that is appropriate to that occasion, and then calls us to dress appropriately for that occasion. And so that is one of the ways, in fact, in which we can honor a place or an occasion is by the way we dress. So we find the Bible itself, for example, giving us the illustration of dressing up for a wedding. They did that in the Bible. They dress up for a wedding. And so it is today. Largely, we still dress up. You know, you get the wedding gown and you got the, you know, the tuxedos and so forth. Now, nobody would say, hey, get rid of that wedding gown and that tux. Don't you know God looks only on the heart, brother, not on externals? God doesn't care about how you're dressed as long as you just love one another in your heart. Why, that's all that matters. Why, you need to get rid of that tux. Well, no, we wouldn't say that because we recognize it's entirely acceptable and indeed appropriate to dress up for your wedding, because it's a way of honoring the occasion and the institution of marriage that occasion is celebrating and representing. It would be absurd to suggest that a bride is being pharisaical and legalistic because she's so focused on externals like a beautiful wedding dress. And yet how often I hear Christians say such silly things. God doesn't care how I dress. He just looks on the heart. This is ridiculous. Of course God cares how you dress. Because how you dress is one of the ways in which you convey honor. Of course it's external. Because by definition, honor is a tangible and visible expression of which you value. It, by definition, has to be external and visible. That is the whole point. God, therefore, does care about what's external because we can't see what's in your heart. But what's in your heart needs to become come out and be manifested. How we dress then does convey what we honor. Dressing, for example, as Paul forbids, would merely demonstrate that somebody values the physical over the spiritual. Dressing slovenly and poorly shows disrespect for ourselves or the Lord or the Lord's house. In this regard, take a look back at Exodus chapter 28 and verse 2. Exodus 28 and in verse 2. Find an interesting statement here, again, in the law of Moses with regard to the high priest, because you remember that the high priest had this special garment specially designed just for him to wear when functioning in his, you know, in his responsibility as a priest. And why did God have this specially designed garment just for the high priest? You know, and it was kind of fancy and elaborate too. And you can think there was gold as a part of the makeup, and you know, all these precious stones in here. So this was very fancy, very elaborate, very beautiful, and very costly garment. Now, why did God do it this way? We don't have to guess. He tells us why. In Exodus 28, verse 2, he says, "Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." In other words, what he's saying is to add honor and dignity and respect to the office he holds. The very clothing he would wear would magnify the office he held. It was to accord a sense of honor and dignity to the priest. And that's a timeless principle. It is still that way. That's why in the modern era, for example, you'll recall that President Reagan, whenever he was in the Oval Office, believed that he needed to honor that office. And so he always wore his coat and tie in the Oval Office. He never took off his coat. He never took off his tie in the Oval Office. What was he doing? He was using his clothing to honor the office, which, of course, again, it's just an office. It's just a room. But that room represented something. And he's used his clothing to honor that. Of course, a modern bad example would be so many young people at their high school or college graduations today who don't even dress up for their own graduation. You know, and jeans and flip-flops and stuff like that at their own graduation. Here, they have 12 years of school, but somehow they fail to get educated. All we have produced is smart fools. For anybody who's gone through 12 years of school and doesn't have better sense than to wear a pair of flip-flops to a high school or a college graduation, understands nothing about honor and how to convey it. So a lot of school, but he's not educated. And of course, we could say that applies to the house of God. Again, that's a concept where most of our churches are just following the society today and taking their cues from society. We're very casual in our dress here in America. We don't want to dress up for anything. And so people want to come to the Lord's house dressed just as they would for any other occasion. And, you know, they have a multitude of reasons as to why they can't dress up for special occasions. Well, it's inconvenient. It takes too much time and effort to get dressed up. Or it's uncomfortable. I don't like ties. Now the businessmen don't like ties, and they wear them to work every day, 5 days a week. I really wish a lot of our men would grow up and mature enough to the point that you know what, a tie might be uncomfortable, but it's really not going to kill me to wear it. Or, too expensive. Now that's true, dress clothes, having another wardrobe and dress clothes can be expensive. If a person can't afford it, they can't afford it. They have to live on the budget that God has provided. And if God wants them having more expensive clothes, he'll provide the budget for that. So you just wear your Sunday best, whatever that is. But the problem is, people who complain about dress clothes being too expensive often are the people who spend an awful lot of money on designer casual clothes. Wait a minute, you're doing all your shopping at the mall, not Walmart. And you're telling me you can't afford dress clothes? Now, I think you could buy a whole lot of dress clothes for the price of those designer clothes you're buying. These are excuses. These are excuses. Inconvenient, uncomfortable, too expensive. What are we saying when we don't dress appropriate to an occasion? We're saying that we value our own convenience, comfort, and checkbook over the person, the place, or the event that we claim to honor. So I say this principle applies even to church, and again, appropriate to the occasion. A Sunday morning service, for example, would be the most formal worship service. And so we wear our Sunday best to that. Sunday evening, it's a little bit less formal, but it's still the Lord's Day, so we try to dress appropriately for that. Wednesday evening, on the other hand, is not even the Lord's Day. It's a man-made custom, not a biblical expectation. It is the least formal of all because it's not the Lord's Day, and a lot of people are coming to church straight from work, still in their work clothes, and we're fine with that type of thing. So varying levels of formality that we accord to the various services and so forth. But the point is then, whatever the event calls for, we do our best within the budget that God has allowed us to dress appropriately. Well, we must move on. Let me move on to another issue, the issue of money. Is it not so that our money often talks louder than words? And so let me remind you of what Proverbs 3, 9 tells us. Proverbs 3, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. The Proverbs reminds us of how we are to be good stewards of the resources that God has entrusted us with. And, of course, the first most basic principle is this in Proverbs 3, 9. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. You honor the Lord by being a good steward of the material resources that he's entrusted us with. Or look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 in the New Testament, a New Testament principle that puts this in the context of a local church. For example, the church leadership, the elders, in particular, those that have been gifted and apply themselves with all diligence to the teaching ministry of an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And so the Bible says that we show honor to elders. And by honor, it makes it quite clear here, Paul is talking about financial remuneration. And double honor, he says, to those who really labor in the word and in doctrine. So a pastor who is a strong Bible teacher is worth double the pay of other pastors. This is what Paul is saying. Your money talks. And then conduct. Conduct perhaps would be kind of a broad, all-encompassing principle, but let me turn your attention to Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, where Malachi, again, really talks about, you know, the choices we make, the way in which we conduct ourselves, says a lot about what we really honor. And in this case, Malachi is being critical because the people are not really showing honor to the Lord. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? Paul, it's a good question for Father's Day, huh? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And so indeed, our actions speak louder than our words here. Now this applies especially, as in the context here, to those in positions of authority. You know, a lifestyle of obedience to the authorities in our life is a great way of showing honor. What is it Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15, 22? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. For our young people here today, you know, a great way to honor your parents in fulfillment of the biblical mandate is to live a life of obedience. To conduct yourself with a lifestyle of which you know that they would approve. To take the values they tried to teach and inculcate in your life and live those out. No greater way to honor your parents than by simply obeying them and living out the principles they want you to live by. Because remember, talk is cheap. In the end, parents don't want your talk. They don't want a feeling in your heart. Well, but I love my parents. They don't want just your talk. They don't want a feeling in your heart. They want a lifestyle that is right. Nothing would mean more to a parent than that. You really want to honor them. Remember that talk is cheap. Look at the lifestyle you embrace and the choices you make. Are they choices with which your parents would be pleased. So, our speech, our posture, our clothing, our money, our conduct. These are all ways in which we convey honor. I want to wrap up this morning by answering a final question. Is this, why is it that sometimes we don't show honor? And a couple reasons we can observe. First of all, one drawn from the principle enumerated by Christ or articulated by Christ in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, verse 57, notice what Jesus says here. Matthew 13 and verse 57. Jesus is enumerating a principle, again I say articulating a principle that he knew well, applied to himself and his own experience in his own life. Matthew 13, verse 57, we're told they were offended in him, and Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. I think the problem is overfamiliarity. As we know the old adage that overfamiliarity often breeds contempt. So be careful. Be careful. Don't let overfamiliarity with the people in your life or the key institutions in your life lead you to become careless and negligent in the area of showing very conscious and purposeful respect for them. Don't become too familiar and too comfortable. And the second reason I would draw from Mark chapter 7, look at Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. Here Jesus identifies another principle, an area that was a real problem for a lot of his contemporaries. Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. Mark 7, 6 through 9. We're told, he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. In a nutshell, you know what Jesus is saying. Sometimes, yeah, we want God, but we also want what we want more than we want to obey his commands. The traditions of men trump the commandments of God in our life, because in the end, we want what we want more than we want what God wants. But be aware of this fact, that the choices you make in life will belie what you really value and what you consider the most important. So be careful about being double-minded, wanting your way and wanting God's way. In the end, you're going to have to decide what's most important, and your choices will show it. So in conclusion this morning, the question for you is, what do your choices in life say about what you really honor? What you truly value, and what you consider to be the most important. Now let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the scriptures today and consider this important topic of honor. We're reminded that it is a very big deal with our God, and Peter says this should be a defining principle in all of our dealings and relationships with others. Lord, help us in obedience to the scriptures know what it means to honor all men, and how we can show and express that honor in tangible ways, that our lives might be a great testimony for you and a blessing to others. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.